Wonderful. Good morning, everybody. How are we all doing? We okay? Wonderful. So as Pete's saying, we're starting this new series following this book here, this book called Lifelines, written by two amazing people, Andy Croft and Mike Pilavarci. If you haven't heard of them, hear about them. They're fantastic. They are both pastors at Soul Survivor Watford. They're both at Soul Survivor as we speak with our young people. In this book, Mike and Andy are talking about eight different heroes in the Bible, eight different heroes of the faith, and the way they deal with things that come up in their lives, the way they live for God in various things in their lives. And we've been following this series in Star Fellowship at work, and I've been finding it incredibly helpful. I've absolutely loved this series. It's so practical. It's looking at ways in which we can apply the experiences and lessons from various people in the Bible to our lives today. So we're going to be following this for the next 8 weeks, and I hope you enjoy it. It's going to be amazing. So this morning, I want to look at the first chapter, which is titled, Changing Your Self-Image, Lessons from the Life of John. Before we go on to John, in today's society, right, if you want to change your self-image, if you want to change the way you think about yourself, you have to kind of change your appearance, right? That's the way that the society works. You've got to get fitter or stronger or slimmer or dress more like this or act like this or smell like this or walk like this, because then you fit in, and when you fit in, automatically your self-image changes. I saw a video recently online by a fitness coach, a personal trainer, and he was trying to convince people that his service was the best. He was trying to convince people that his personal training service was the best one to use. And essentially what he was saying was the way you choose your fitness coach, the way you choose the person you give the money to, the way you choose the person you're going to invest your time in, is you look at the transformations, the body transformations of previous clients. He said, if you look at my clients, if you look at the 4 to 6 week transformation, look how far they go. Look how far they go in such a short space of time. I'm the only person in the industry that can get people from A to B in 4 weeks. I'm the only person that can do that transformation. He was saying that because his clients went under this big body transformation, this big diet, this workout regime. When we enter into a relationship with Jesus, we are opening ourselves up to huge transformations. Not over a short space of time, but over a lifetime. If you were to tell me 5 years ago that I'd be working and living in the outdoor environment, that I'd be working with young people and preaching to an incredible group of people this morning, I'd have laughed in your face. Not because I didn't know of Jesus, not because I didn't think he loved me, not because I didn't know that he had a plan for my life or he wanted the best for me, but because I didn't believe it. Not really believe it, not deep down. It was head knowledge and it wasn't heart knowledge. Jesus can truly be our center, our sustainer, our lover, our friend, our redeemer, our king, and reason for living. Many of our destructive choices or our low self-esteem moments or bad decisions come because either we don't know that about Jesus or because we forget it. I've noticed huge transformations in myself over the last 5 years, a result of knowing Jesus, knowing that he loves me, not just in my head, but really knowing it in my heart. And it's not my appearance that he's transformed. I haven't undergone major body transformation, but it's my mind. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the ways of the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind." When we embrace and accept Jesus' love for us and know that we don't have to impress him, we don't have to try to impress him, we can just rest in his love for us. Our whole way of thinking, our whole perception of the world changes and transforms. And then from that, healing and freedom and wholeness can flow. So let's look at John then. He underwent a massive transformation as a result of spending just 3 years with Jesus. Him and his brother James both started off their time with Jesus being referred to as the sons of thunder. All right, the sons of thunder. And then by the end of the time of Jesus, by the end of his time with Jesus, John had a new name for himself. He was the beloved disciple, the one who Jesus loved. And when you read that, it's like, man, that's a bit arrogant, isn't it? But he knew deep down That was who he was. That was his identity. He was loved. Now, that didn't come from a new diet or a new workout regime or anything like that. It came from a transformed mind, a transformed heart, and a heart that had been loved no matter what. Before Jesus called the brothers to be his disciples, they were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Not the most lucrative of professions, right? Didn't offer a lot in the way of career progression or continual professional development, as my career advisor would put it. Normally, when the rabbis selected their students to be trained up to kind of go ahead of them, they would go to like the Cambridge of rabbi school. Jesus went to the beach and called out to James and John and said, "Come, follow me, be part of my team." And they went in a heartbeat. The fact that he had been chosen by Jesus was the start of his transformation, the start of the transformation for John. He had been chosen by someone who saw potential in him, who saw something in him, saw what he could become. I think it's so important to remember that we are chosen by God. It's not random. God wants us in his family. God chose me, God chose you to be part of his family. I don't know about you, but it can be easy to forget that sometimes. And something that I did recently to help myself remember that, to help remind myself, I took a pen and on the mirror in the bathroom, I wrote, "You are a child of God." And so when I go into the bathroom in the morning to have a shower, I look in that mirror and it says, "You are a child of God." And I know straight away I'm loved. You are a child of God. And God says that, does that to us all the time, and we can forget that. But God says, "You are a child of God." In PE, in school, we had three different sets for our PE classes, right? Three different classes, and the idea was that each set was roughly the same ability, roughly. And therefore, all the classes were able to progress kind of at the same rate without leaving anyone behind or, you know, holding anyone back. And the way the sets were assigned in my school was by doing a road run, which was a 1.25 mile run around the kind of area around the school. And depending on the time you got, decided whether you got detention or you moved up set, basically, was the way it worked. And because I was quite a good swimmer at the time, because I was in the pool more than I was on land, I had quite a good level of fitness. And so I did really well in the road one, and I got into top set. And I was like, "Yeah, come on, this is awesome. I'm fantastic. Yeah, I'm fit, I'm doing well." And then we started the lessons. And it quickly became apparent to me that there'd been some sort of mistake. Most of the lessons were around football. And whilst I could run, and I could swim, and I knew what a football looked like, I couldn't play football to save my life. And I was convinced that if the teachers had known that before they did pick the sets, if they'd known that before they put me in set one, they wouldn't have chosen me for it. I wonder, do we ever feel this about being part of God's family? Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I find myself very aware of areas in my life that are flawed. Areas where I'm not honoring God, whether that's my relationships, what I'm watching, what I'm listening to, how I'm conducting myself, where my priorities are at. And it begins this thought, "Oh man, how did you choose me? How can you use me? There's so many things you need to sort out before I'm useful. There's so many things that you need to do in my life before I can go out and be useful. What did you see in me?" You know, we don't have to look deep into John's time with Jesus to see one or two flaws that kind of pop up in his life. As well as being described as the son of thunder, the gospel tells us that John was selfishly ambitious, vengefully violent, and excessively competitive. Many times in the lead up to his death, Jesus tells his disciples about what's going to happen to him when he dies. I'm just going to read in Mark 10, verse 32. "They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. 'We're going to Jerusalem,' he said, 'and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, just take a pause there. If a close friend, right, told you as you drive down the M6 that when you arrive in London, you're going to be spat on, flogged and killed, murdered, I'd hope you'd say something along the lines of, oh man, I'm so sorry. I hope, you know, is there anything I can do? What's happening? But if we read on, it's clear that James and John clearly hadn't done any counselling courses. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Instead of saying, please don't die, they're saying, can we have the best seats in heaven? I wonder how many times do we come to Jesus like that when we pray? I want this. What can you do for me here? Why haven't you done this? Why haven't you given me that job, that car, that house, that partner? When we do that, we're forgetting the price that Jesus paid to give us everything that really counts. A freedom to live in a relationship with him. A freedom to have a life in abundance with him. Jesus' response to James and John's bizarre request reveals a lot about the nature of God, the Father, and the way he loves us. Instead of saying, are you insane? I told you I'm going to die and this is what you want me to do? This is what you're asking? Instead of saying all of that, he says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? By saying this, Jesus is showing his disciples that he's not here to shame them or shame us. He's here to transform us. And I just want to pause briefly there and talk a little bit about shame, because I think it's one of the biggest things that can stop us, can hinder us from growing into the person that God made us to be. Shame comes from the enemy, but transformative love comes from Jesus. Guilt and shame aren't the same thing, right? So false guilt leads to shame. I'll tell you what I mean by that. When we're feeling guilty about something we've done, you know, I've been mean to that person, I've done this, I've done that, I feel guilty for it. And then, you know, we repent and we get forgiven and then we move on. You know, that's true guilt. That's the way it works. We feel guilty and we repent and we say sorry and we're forgiven. But what Satan does is he tries to kind of throw that guilt back onto us. Even when we've repented and we know we've been forgiven, he still wants us to hold on to that guilt. He wants us not to be able to let go. He doesn't want us to be able to move on. Guilt looks at what we've done, the action that what we've done. You know, I feel guilty for being mean to that person, for not helping that person. I feel guilty for that. Shame looks at our identity and says, you are a failure because of what you've done. So if we allow ourselves to linger on our guilt or linger on the things that we've repented of and we've been forgiven for, it becomes shame. But Jesus came to set the captives free. He came to transform our lives, to transform us and not to shame us. I just want to encourage you this morning, if there's a guilt that you've been holding on to or something that you've been holding on to, never matter how big or how small, you can be set free from it. Because who the Son sets free is free indeed. When Jesus died on the cross, he did it to take away our shame and take away our guilt. And when we accept that and give it all to him, we can move forward. We can move forward into that relationship with him and he can transform us. I have two fantastic parents, and I'm not just saying that because they're sitting over there. I'm saying that because they're amazing and I love them. I'm so grateful to be raised by them. But something I've been thinking about recently, one of the things looking back that I find incredible about them is not the times that they picked me up on the things that I was doing wrong, but the times they waited. The times that when it came to my wrong attitudes or my behavior that wasn't quite right,
They didn't call me out on it straight away. They waited until the right time. There was plenty of times where they called me out in the moment because it needed to happen. But the times when they waited. I remember I had a girlfriend and I would go to see her on a Saturday after work and I'd say to my mom, yeah, I'm just going for a run around the park. I'm going for a run. I'm going to do some exercise around the park. And this went on for a few months. And eventually I kind of thought, oh man, I need to tell them about this. This isn't really right, is it? And I sat down with mum. I said, mum, look, yeah, oh man, it took a lot of courage. I built myself. I was like, mum, look, yeah, I've got a girlfriend. And she went, yeah, I know. Or something along those lines. I was like, what? All that panic just to, you know. In the time that it had taken, I'd gone from a place where I was like, no, I can't ever tell them about this. I can't ever tell them about this. To a point where I was open and honest and being able to talk to them about my relationships. We did have a talk about it. We did have a chat about it. But at the right time. Transformation comes over time. Not by pointing out every fault, every mistake or bad attitude. Because that just leads to despair. Although Jesus corrects us and he challenges us at the right time isn't always right away. It's a process. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Life with Jesus is a marathon. Back to John. John was also vengefully violent. In Luke's gospel, it talks about a time when Jesus was heading to Jerusalem and he sends messengers to a Samaritan village, but they refuse to host Jesus and his disciples because they're going to Jerusalem. And James and John's response, again, is, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them. If we know last time when they said something that wasn't quite, you know, wasn't quite in line with what Jesus was going to think, Jesus didn't call them out on it straight away. He waits a little bit. He teaches them slowly and he asks them the questions. He leads them through it. But this time, he turns and he rebukes them. And it's probably because only a few chapters previous, he's been preaching specifically about loving your enemies. And suddenly when it gets put into action, when there's a time to love your enemies, when there's a chance, an opportunity to love your enemies, James and John suddenly become pyromaniacs. There's two things that I want to take from this. First one is this. Are we living out the stuff we read? The Bible is full of God's plan for our life. The best way to live our lives, the best way to love others, the best way to love Him. And our job is to take it from head knowledge and put it into action. Take it from words in here and stuff up here to the way we live our lives. And when we let that happen, that's when we start to be transformed. When we let the Word of God transform our lives and work through us and the decisions that we make, the way that we talk to people, the way that we love people. The second thing is to recognize when we are reacting to something in an out-of-proportion way. I.e., they haven't let us stay for lunch, let's burn their village, for example. Often, the reason that we react like that, the reason we can react in sudden outbursts of anger or such like that, is because of our own insecurity. And if someone says something that kind of touches on that insecurity, then we go full defensive lockdown and we lash out unnecessarily, either verbally or physically. And when we are comfortable who we are, in who we are as a child of a living God, it's so much easier to be merciful, to be tolerant, to be understanding of other people. And finally, John was excessively competitive. Now, I'll be the first to say that a degree of competitiveness is no bad thing. Competition is fantastic, and I love competition. It can be fun and inspires camaraderie, and it brings people together, and it's amazing. But there's a very fine line between friendly competitive and a competitiveness that can actually be destructive and is based on comparing ourselves to others. If we look at John 20, when Mary Magdalene has just informed the disciples that Jesus' tomb is empty. John and Peter run to the tomb. They're sprinting to the tomb. And it says both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. They're on the way to discovering that Jesus is alive. Their best friend is alive. The Messiah is risen. And John feels it's right to point out that he's a faster runner than Peter. Not only this, but at the end of his gospel, at the end, right at the end, in verse 25, he says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every single one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So he had a whole list of miracles, a whole list of things that he chose not to include in his book, but he chose to include his athletic prowess. So Jesus confides in John about his impending death, and John asks for the best seats in heaven. Jesus preaches about loving your enemies, and John suggests setting them on fire. Jesus gives John the task of writing scripture, and John puts his athletic achievements in the Bible. In school, that might have been third strike and you're out. In most football teams or most sports teams or whatever, that would have been, forget it, mate, you're not on our team anymore. But not with Jesus. Jesus didn't choose John in order to use him. Jesus chose John because he loved him. Jesus chooses us because he loves us. And that's what a relationship with Jesus is. One where he loves us no matter what. No matter how many strikes we may put against ourselves, how many strikes we envisage others have put against us, he simply loves us as we are, as his masterpiece. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship, that we are God's masterpiece. I don't know about you, but I don't often feel like his masterpiece. But I want to be his masterpiece. And so I go to my own prayer and I say, God, here I am. Take me and mold me. Do whatever it takes to turn me into your original masterpiece. Amen.
Hi.
Well, who are you?
I'm God.
No, you're not.
Well, yes, I am. You prayed and I heard, and that's how it works.
Oh, right, okay. If you're God, what does Lamentations 15:9 say?
Lamentations is a very short book. It has only 5 chapters.
Why is it so short?
I got tired of lamenting.
Oh, okay, all right then. Well, if you're God, who's going to win the Rugby World Cup this year?
You know, why are you so fond of playing games? I don't really like playing games myself.
You are God.
What gave it away?
You answered my question with a question.
Did I?
Yeah.
Oh, I did, didn't I? I just did it again, didn't I?
Yeah.
Well, okay, here we go. Step right up.
Hang on, what's this?
Oh, these are the tools I'm going to use to turn you into my masterpiece.
Oh, right, okay. Well, hang on, how do you know which parts to chisel and which parts to...
Well, basically, anything that's not of me, I take away. Any kind of sort of dead weight, really.
Oh, good. Speaking of, could you just write about here? I mean, I'm not fat, but just a little bit, you know, extra, and then maybe a line, and then like maybe 8 to 12.
Can I chisel now?
Yeah. Okay.
All right. So, we have a bit of pride over here. Quite a lot of anger. You spend more time comparing yourself to others than to me.
Ow.
You're quite lazy. But you make it look like you're really, really busy.
Okay. Right, look, can we just take a break? I feel like we're doing really well. Can we just...
Okay, I mean, you are doing really well, but look, just look in the mirror there. What do you see?
I see me.
Yeah, you see, that means I need to keep on chiseling, because basically, I need other people and you to see my son.
Okay, yeah, but just don't take this the wrong way, but when other people see your son, they get kind of uncomfortable around me. I'm not sure that's how it's meant to be, you know? Even people at church are like, oh, you're holier than thou, and I'm not sure that's how it's meant to be, you know?
Okay, so basically you're saying you'd like to play God over some areas of your life rather than let me be God over the whole of your life.
That's not what I said.
That's what you meant.
Yes, it is. Right, yeah, but it's just so hard to talk to you. You know exactly what I'm going to say. All I'm saying is, you know, we've done some good work. Maybe we could take a sabbatical, take a break, and then...
Okay. What you're doing is quite common, you see. This is called control. So, basically, you want to control your life, or you're going to let me chisel? Control, chisel. Control, chisel.
But okay. Can we chisel where I want?
That's called control. Okay. Now, you've been holding on to this for quite some time. You ready for this?
Yeah.
Okay.
Ah! Hurts!
It hurts me more than it hurts you.
But, right, I don't think you understand this pain.
Don't you talk to me about pain. I know all about pain. I sent my son to die for sin and for pain and to give you freedom.
Okay, well, I've been thinking.
Yeah, well, your thoughts are not my thoughts.
Well, what if we went another way?
Yeah, but your ways are not my ways.
Oh, I can't be good!
You can't be good. I made you good. Be good.
Yep.
What?
Nothing. You wouldn't understand.
Okay. I, the God of the universe, wouldn't understand when one of my children has a question. Try me.
God, I've let you down so many times.
No, you were never holding me up. I hold you up. That's how this relationship works. Never forget this. I'll hold you up with my victorious, righteous right hand. You don't hold me up.
Okay, chisel away.
Okay.
But just be prepared for what you're going to find in there. Because I know who's inside there. Because every morning I get up and I look him in the mirror and he looks back at me and it's this scared little kid who gets up and tries to dress like an adult and walk like an adult, but I can't be who I want to be, let alone who you created me to be.
Oh, you've listened to other voices that are mine for so long, haven't you? You really think you're rubbish, don't you? I don't make rubbish. What would that say about me? How can I prove to you that my love for you really is unlimited? I know. Reach in your back pocket.
What?
Reach in your back pocket.
Why?
Are you arguing with me? Reach in your back pocket.
Okay, gosh.
You know what that is?
Yeah, it's a page from a diary I had when I was younger. How did you get this?
Hello.
Oh, right, yeah.
So, read aloud.
I love Angie.
Yeah, the other side.
Oh, right. Dear God, did I hear you right today? Did I hear you say that you love me? Did I hear you say that you want to use me even though you and I both know I've messed up so many times? God, if you'll take me and use me, then God, I give you all that I am. Mold me into your masterpiece. I love you, God.
I love you too. And I love you too much to leave you where you are.
It's going to be tough.
Yes, it is going to be tough. But you see, you signed up for the lie that said it was going to be easy when you said yes to me. It is going to be hard. Do something for me. Look into that mirror and say, Joe is God's original masterpiece.
Joe is God's...
Yeah, no. Not the way you'd like others to see you, or the way that you think you ought to be, but the way I do see you.
Joe is God's original masterpiece.
Yes, you are. You are.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you love us so much. God, thank you that you love us so much that you sent your Son to die on a cross so that we could be free, so that we could be forgiven, free to have a relationship with you. God, I thank you that you being in our lives means that we can transform. God, that we can become your masterpiece. God, I thank you that we are your masterpiece. Father, I pray that where are the things that we are holding on to, whether it's shame or guilt that we are holding on to, Father, that you would break those chains and you would set us free from that guilt. And God, I pray that you would continue to challenge us to keep seeking you, to keep transforming with you, to keep growing into you more. And God, that we would learn to see ourselves as you see us, as your original masterpiece. Amen.